If you'd like, you may turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. About a month ago, we finished out chapter 3 in this side series, or whatever you want to call it, what I'm preaching through most of the time I'm up here. And now we're at the very beginning of chapter 4, and I'm going to read just that first section through verse 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, help us again by opening our minds and our consciences and our hearts to your word this morning so that we may be filled with it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Mantle Nance, or Dr. Nance, while he was on seminary grounds, was the pastor I trained under while I was in seminary. There are a lot of memorable things about Dr. Nance, a lot of quirky things too, but there's one particular story I remember well from him, not because it was odd or quirky, but just because he told it many times to classrooms, congregations, in private settings. He told it really to make a point about apologetics, a point about evangelism. And the story, it's something like this. Well, one Saturday afternoon when he and his family were living outside of Atlanta, an older gentleman and a young boy, he guessed probably around 8, who appeared unrelated to the older man, showed up to his doorstep, and they rang the doorbell. And from obviously the inside, looking out through the windows, he could see them, and he saw they were holding Bibles and that they had pamphlets with them. And so he rightly assumed that they were Jehovah's Witnesses come to their door-to-door evangelism. And what he knew about Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, is that they do not believe in the divinity of Christ, nor do they believe in the Trinity. If you know Dr. Nance, you know he doesn't get worked up about hardly anything. He does get worked up about tennis. That's a fairly trivial thing he gets worked up about. But the other two things, I mean, it makes sense, doesn't it? He gets worked up about those who deny the Trinity, those who deny the divinity of Christ. But as he opened the door, he greeted them, and he allowed the older gentleman to give his spiel. And when the older gentleman was done, he didn't look at the older gentleman. He didn't address him. Instead, he looked at the little boy. And he bent down to be lower and more face-to-face with him. And he said, "Do you believe in Jesus?" And the boy said, "Yes, he did." He said, "Can Jesus save you?" And the little boy said, "Yes, he can." Then he asked him, "Can anyone save you but God?" And at that point, the older gentleman, he caught on sort of to what was happening, and he said, he interrupted him, he stopped him in his tracks and said, "Son, do not listen to this man. He is trying to deceive you." Dr. Nance then responded, I don't know how nicely or how, I assume nicely. He said, "Boy, I'm not trying to deceive you. This man is deceiving you. You need to keep on trusting and believing in Jesus to save you." The older man then sort of grabbed the little boy, and they walked back down his driveway, and he never saw them again. And in fact, he never saw any more Jehovah's Witnesses at his doorstep in Atlanta either. The reason why I tell this story is because it has direct relevance to what John is speaking about in our passage. False teaching. The spirit of error, as John calls it in verse 6, it's alive and well around us. It's on TV, it's online, it's in our country, it's in our city, and even perhaps can come to your doorstep. The need to discern whether teaching is true or false is absolutely paramount to your spiritual health. And because of this, we all must be on our guard to discern whether every preacher, every teacher, every singer, every Christian personality we read or listen to or support is of the Spirit of truth. I want to look at this passage under three headings this morning. The first heading is two types of spirits. The second heading is two criteria of discernment. And the final heading is spiritual victory. The first heading, two types of spirits. Something we've lost, at least in the West after the Enlightenment, is a spiritual lens in which to view this world. When you see a Jehovah's Witness on the street corner, or maybe when you hear a prosperity preacher on TV, maybe your first thought goes to, well, that person's a little out there. Or maybe a little stronger, that group or that person is wrong in their beliefs. But when is the last time you thought, that right there is the devil at work? That inside that cult or inside that preacher is a demonic force attempting to lead people away from Christ. We need to remember how to think like this again. As God tells us in this passage, behind the scenes of this world, a spiritual war is taking place. Though there are thousands of religions, though there are hundreds of Christian groups, ultimately, when it gets down to it, there are only two types of spirits operating in this world. There are false spirits and the Holy Spirit. A person or a group at their core is operated by or driven by one or the other. As one commentator said, a middle way or a third course here in this matter is not provided. John mentions both types of these spirits six times in six verses in our passage, always in contrast with one another. First mention of the false spirits is in verse 1. There John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." You see how John equates a false prophet with a false spirit there. The two there are synonymous in John's mind because this is the biblical lens or the spiritual lens in which the Bible views the world. Anyone who teaches falsehood about Christ is not innocently mistaken, but is under the power and authority of a false spirit. False spirits aren't some kind of disembodied force just sort of working invisible mischief throughout the world, no. Just like the Holy Spirit uses us to advance Christ's message, so false spirits use others to advance Satan's deceptions. These people, these false prophets, absolutely beyond a shadow of a doubt, should not be given an ear inside the church. They likewise should not be given an ear inside your home. And you personally should not lend them an ear unless you're thinking through how to refute their claims. It doesn't matter how sincere they seem. It doesn't matter how much great mercy work they may have done in the past. It doesn't matter their grand claims to hearing God's voice or of all the supposed fruit that is coming from their ministry. If Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, then certainly his false prophets are going to seem alluring. But the issue is not in their allure, but in the content of their message. For whatever form they take, false prophets, they're all from Satan, and they work against Christ in their teaching. You can see that even in verse 3. John calls them the spirit of the Antichrist. It's literally against Christ. The spirit that is against Christ. These false spirits, they are the antithesis to the Holy Spirit. Have you ever wondered, at least just briefly, why we call the Holy Spirit holy? Why not just the Spirit, or even just our God's Spirit? Well, it's an implicit assumption of what we've just mentioned, that there are numerous, there's many spirits throughout this world. And what we need to do is distinguish God's Spirit from all those other spirits at work. Thus, we call him the Holy Spirit. In other words, the set-apart Spirit, the different Spirit, the pure and good and true Spirit. But the Holy Spirit, he has a completely different origin. He has a completely different purpose than the false spirits. He is from God and he works for Christ. As John says in verse 6, he is the Spirit of truth. While the false spirits are spirits of error. So those are the two types of spirits in this world. And yet the question still remains. How can I discern whether a teaching comes from one of these false spirits or from the Holy Spirit? To answer that question now brings us to our second heading, which is two criteria of discernment. Here at the start of chapter 4, John, he's really addressing perennial questions. Questions that have been asked throughout all of human history of authority and truth now as they have come and arrived at the early church. There are so many possible truth claims. How can I know which one is right? Well, that's not a new question. Not a question unique to our times. The earliest believers were having to wrestle with this question as it concerned Christ and all the different claims that were going around about him in the first century. Was Jesus only God who appeared to take on flesh? Was Jesus only a man who somehow gained the divinity of God, or was Jesus the God-man? From Dr. Nance's story, we can see, unfortunately, these questions are still with us today. So how were the earliest Christians to know with certainty that a teacher taught what was true about Jesus? How are we to know? This is where the two criteria come in. The first criteria that John gives us is this. Does the teacher confess that Jesus has come in the flesh? It's there in verses 2 and 3. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Here are the most fundamental building blocks to a biblical Christology, or a theology of Christ. In saying Jesus has come, John is referring to Christ's eternal divine nature. The logic goes, in order for Christ to come into the world, into this world, he had to exist in another realm previously. Then in saying Jesus has come in the flesh, John is referring to Christ taking on a human nature. The first part of that equation is where the man on Dr. Nance's doorsteps went wrong. That man, along with his religion, are deceived in thinking that Jesus Christ does not have an eternal divine nature. That man does not pass John's test here. Others, perhaps more prevalent in our circles, that do not pass this criteria, are those who teach that Jesus was only a great moral teacher. They too fail to pass that first criteria. They're without a doubt of the spirit of error. So we must ask, are there any Christian teachers, or any Christians in general, you support or read or listen to that fail John's first criteria? Again, it doesn't matter how great their evangelistic gifts may seem. Nor does it matter, and this is maybe a little harder to say, how wonderful the mercy or political work is that they do around the world. If the work is somehow a means for them to lay the groundwork for their teaching, it is not appropriate, nor is it healthy, that those filled with the Holy Spirit support the work of false spirits. For why is this such a big deal? Well, without mentioning all the ways it fails to honor and worship Christ appropriately, to deny either the divine or human natures of Christ is to undermine the very groundwork for the gospel. For if there was only a divine Christ, or only a human Christ, then none of us in this room are saved. Christ is not divine. He has no power. He has no authority to forgive us our sins and to send his Holy Spirit. And if Christ is not human, then he has no righteousness to substitute for our own. That is why we must oppose even the most well-meaning and ignorant evangelists of a false religion. They are leading people into lies and destruction. They are a tool of Satan to counteract the work of the Holy Spirit to bring people into life. Now for the second criteria that John gives. Does the teacher acknowledge the authority and teaching of the apostles? Does the teacher acknowledge the authority and teaching of the apostles? It's in verses 5 and 6. John writes here, "They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We," he's meaning the apostles, "are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us, and whoever is not from God does not listen to us." In other words, does this teacher purposely contradict the teaching of the apostles? That, of course, was especially a live issue in the first century when the apostles were actively doing ministry. Paul, in several of his letters, has to defend his apostolic authority. John has to defend their authority here. Peter and Jude have to refute anti-apostolic teachings in their letters. The apostles, they didn't always have popular things to say, did they? And that is why false prophets gained such a following, even from those who once were a part of the early church. But perhaps you're wondering, how can we know whether someone acknowledges the apostles' authority here and today? For that, I have a brief story. And a story I've shared with some of you in private conversations before. It's a story, another seminary story actually, one from Dr. Nance's worship class that we're all required to take. The assignment of this story is probably the most fun assignment you get to do the whole 3+ years that you are in seminary. What you're assigned to do is you're given 3 churches, the whole class is, at the beginning of the semester that you're supposed to visit for a service. And you're supposed to report back on each of those churches how they either followed or maybe didn't follow the different principles that we have been learning in our worship class. So you looked at the worship order, and maybe the style, the liturgy, sort of the high points of the service, the lower points, and things like that, and you reported back. It's key to understand, and you'll see in a minute, that it's not to go be edified, not to go be encouraged by different traditions and see all that you can glean from them. It's simply to see, are the principles at play out in the real world? Can you notice them or not? Well, a group of us, we all decided to pack in all 3 churches over 1 weekend. So the first service we went to was on a Saturday night at the big megachurch there in Charlotte. The second service we went to was the early Sunday morning service at the traditional Anglican Book of Common Prayer type service. And then the third service was the late Sunday morning service at this particular church. Church on the outside and on the inside, it was historic. It was beautiful. When you got into the service, the liturgy or the worship order, it was dense. It was very similar to the second Book of Church Prayer, a Book of Common Prayer service that we had gone to. It had some added elements, more modern elements to it, but very similar. But the highlight, at least from my memory, was the sermon. The pulpit was not like this pulpit. It was an old, historic, elevated pulpit. I don't know if you've seen one of those. It's 10 or 15 feet above the pews, has a winding staircase in it, a top to it to amplify sounds, obviously built before there were microphones. I find them really neat, personally. You might not, but I do. Well, when it was time for the sermon, the minister, she sort of got up from the platform that she was on, and she started descending the staircase up to the pulpit. And she got in the pulpit and she opened her Bible and told us to all turn to 1 Corinthians 12. So we all did. And 1 Corinthians 12, of course, is the passage in Paul where he talks about all the different parts of the body in the body of Christ, how the eyes need the hands and the head needs the feet and so on. And she read that full passage. And when she finished, she closed her Bible and she looked up at the congregation and she said these words I'll probably never forget. She said, "I'm going to be honest with you all. This is one of the very few passages in the Apostle Paul that I don't want to rip out of my Bible." We had been prepared we might witness some sacrilegious things here at this church before we went, but none of us were prepared, I think, for it to be that blatant. I remember what I did sort of just now. I sort of laughed out loud a little bit just at the shock of what she just said. I was not expecting that. Annie and at least another one of the seminary wives that was with us, just their jaws just dropped to the floor in disbelief of what she just said. To say the least, I don't think this woman passes John's second criteria here. In order to know whether someone acknowledges the authority of the apostles today, you need to look no further than the Bible you have right in front of you. The Bible is the authoritative teaching of the apostles. Peter, John, James, Jude, the Gospels, and yes, even all of the Apostle Paul. If someone denies the Bible's authority, either in part or in whole, then you have someone who does not pass John's second criteria. Biblical infallibility and biblical inerrancy, that the Bible is completely and always true, that's not a second-tier issue. Of course, as Christians, we are going to have disagreements over biblical interpretation. That is true. That's not what John says makes a false prophet here. Now, a false prophet is one who intentionally denounces, contradicts, or seeks to add to the Bible's teaching. So I'll ask again, are there any Christians you read or listen to or support that do not acknowledge the apostles' authority? Again, it is not appropriate. It is not healthy that those filled with the Holy Spirit support the work of false spirits. The purpose of John in giving us these two criteria is to give us parameters for discernment that we may run from these types of people. John is concerned for our souls. Will we continue to believe what is true about God and Christ and the gospel? Or will a false prophet come in and will he lead us astray? All of us, we are vulnerable here today in certain regards. We all have weaknesses. Weaknesses a false prophet could come in, take advantage of to lead us away from Christ. But God is giving us clarity. He is giving us objective help here in this passage, that our eyes may be opened in discernment for any teaching comes to maybe tickle our ears or to tug on our emotions. False prophets and false teaching, they do not profit. They may give you what you think you need. Maybe a vibrant community of emotional support during a tough time in your life. Maybe they'll give you the allure of belonging to some secret knowledge or to some elite society. Or simply they answered complicated questions better than you thought the leaders in this church or another church did. But God is telling you that any of that supposed profit is fool's gold. You may gain all that you think you need, but God, He will not be there. The true fellowship of the saints, it will disappear. The promise of eternal salvation, it will be gone. To truly experience profit, we need to forsake false spirits and truly embrace the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit forever and always guides God's people into a belief about the two natures of Christ and in the Bible's authority. So that was the two criteria of discernment that John gives us. But what I want to end this sermon on is our final and last heading. It's spiritual victory. This is what makes 1 John such a wonderful book of the Bible. It seems like each passage, no matter what doctrine, no matter what practice John is exhorting us in, there's always hidden in there such wonderful words of encouragement and reassurance. This passage, it's in verse 4. John writes, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, the false spirits. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." If you think about it for a moment, the way John speaks about the spiritual warfare going on behind the scenes of this world, it all seems tilted in Satan's favor, doesn't it? There are many false spirits, but only one Holy Spirit. There are many false prophets, but there are only a handful of apostles. The world, John says, goes after these false prophets, while only the church believes in the truth. It seems pretty daunting, doesn't it? How do you or I even stand a chance to boldly and courageously resist the spiritual forces of evil in our day? Funnily enough, John tells us that we actually have already defeated them. The Holy Spirit's presence in us is the simple means in which we have won the spiritual war. The word used there in verse 4 for overcome is in the perfect tense, which means that a past action has been fully completed but continues to have effect into today. So John is saying, when you first believed, Christian, when the Holy Spirit came and entered into your heart, that was the moment that you won. That was the moment victory was attained. Whether you knew it or not, all the false spirits that were vying for your soul, they were defeated. They were conquered on that day. That doesn't mean, of course, you haven't faced any kind of spiritual difficulties since. Those difficulties are now only the futile efforts of impotent spirits. You, Christian, have won. You have conquered. You have experienced the victory because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Though the Holy Spirit is singular, and the false prophets, John says, they are many, John says he, the Holy Spirit, is greater than them all. The Greek word there is the word mega, which meant then what it still means today, for something to be larger or greater or more abundant than its counterpart. It's also the word that was used for violent or intense storms. And when you think about it like that, I think it helps you have the courage that God desires you to have. That in the spiritual battle, you have dwelling inside of you quietly the greatest, the most intense spiritual actor of them all. Left to ourselves as Christians, we would succumb to all the power, all the deceit of Satan, would we not? John Calvin admits, even if we were to hold out for one day, our whole lives would be spent in perpetual anxiety, just waiting for Satan, for him to pour out his full strength upon us. But we rely not upon our own strength, but the strength, the largeness, the greatness, the intensity of the Holy Spirit. John is telling us that we as Christians, we can no more be conquered than God's Spirit can be conquered. Therefore, Calvin also writes that even while we repose, even while we are at ease, not noticing the spiritual battles that are waging all around us, that victory continues to be attained for us by God's Spirit. It is from that place of confident victory that God is calling you to boldness in the continuing fight. Therefore, as you continually discern the spirits that are at work in this world, you don't have to do so anxiously. You don't have to fret that you may have missed some secret clue that your favorite author is some kind of false teacher. You don't have to fret that you're not theologically trained enough to notice an errant doctrine. If you have the Holy Spirit and you have his words here in our passage, you have all you need to notice and resist the deceptions of falsehood. So though false spirits, though they're alive and well around us, Christian, be encouraged. Live in the confidence that the Holy Spirit continues to win the spiritual victory for you. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, by your Spirit, continue to give us the courage to resist all the spiritual deceptions of Satan. Give us eyes that can clearly discern false teaching and allow us to run from it. Would you also give us even more the comfort and confidence that by the indwelling Holy Spirit, we are safe and secure in the truth? We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would you please stand and receive the benediction? Afterwards, we will sing the doxology. Now may the Lord continue to establish you in the faith and guard you against the evil one. And may he direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.